A special welcome again. If you're visiting with us today, it's great to have you with us, and we hope and trust that your time with us this morning will be a blessing and an encouragement. Would you please turn over in your Bibles to the book of Galatians? And as you do, Amanda and her team are up the back. If you've got young children, it's time now for Corner Pebble. Last week, we looked at the first 10 verses of chapter 1, and this week, we're going to be looking at the second half of chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2. As we're going to be quickly seeing, the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to write about his own spiritual journey, of how he first came to faith in Christ and then immediately started to proclaim the gospel. There's an awful lot that we can learn from what the Lord did in and through the Apostle Paul, for he himself was a living, breathing illustration of the gospel. He is a great example of how the Lord can change the hardest, most hostile human heart, humbling us to trust in what Jesus has done to be saved. So let's focus our thinking to hear what the Holy Spirit wants to say to us through his word this morning. I'm going to read from Galatians chapter 1, starting at verse 11, and this is God's word. "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my own people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.' And they glorified God because of me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they are makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Well, would you please join with me in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that we can meet together today as your people to worship you. Pour out your Holy Spirit abundantly upon us so that we would understand the truth of your word and know you better as a result. Give us a deeper insight into your word and especially the truth of the gospel, of how great and amazing your gift of forgiveness is through faith in the work on the cross of your Son. Deliver us from spiritual error and every form of deception, and instead implant the truth of your word deeply in our minds. Finally, Father, we pray that you would be with me as I preach your word, that I would only say what is helpful and true. Glorify your name, for we pray all of these things in and through Jesus, our Saviour and Lord. Amen. Of all of the incredible books that have been written or films that have been made, I think the figure of the Apostle Paul has been routinely overlooked. And that's all the more sad and strange when you realise that he wrote most of the New Testament. Without the ministry of the Apostle Paul, our Bibles would look completely different, wouldn't they? Paul was a contemporary of Jesus, being about the same age as our Lord, but there's no evidence that they actually met or interacted while he was here on earth. And yet, as we all know, after Paul famously met the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, his entire life was completely turned upside down. Paul suddenly went from being a persecutor to the chief proclaimer of the Christian faith. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, Paul aptly describes himself as being one abnormally born, since he was added to the apostles after Jesus had ascended into heaven. And yet, in the sovereign providence of God, Paul would go on to arguably have, well, one of the most powerful and impactful ministries of all of the 12. But this obviously raises some important theological questions involving the legitimacy of Paul's ministry, doesn't it? I mean, if Paul didn't personally interact with the Lord Jesus while he was here on earth, then how do we know that he was faithfully representing him now that he is in heaven? In particular, was Paul's message the same one that the Lord Jesus had taught to the 12? Now, many people over the years have challenged whether or not Paul's gospel was different to the one preached by Jesus or the apostles. And it has unfortunately resulted in all kinds of confusion. But as we're going to see this morning, Paul's apostleship was just as legitimate as the 12, even though it had a complementary focus. In short, the abnormally born apostle was uniquely chosen by Jesus in heaven to complement the work of the original 12 apostles or disciples here on earth. You see, the first truth we need to recognize is that Paul was called and commissioned by God himself. Paul didn't take this responsibility or honor upon himself. Instead, he was divinely chosen. As you know, on the road to Damascus, Paul received a revelation of Jesus Christ, the very one whom up until that moment he was seeking to destroy. And we have to really stop and ask ourselves this question: how do you adequately explain what happened to him? In Acts chapter 26, Luke tells us that when Paul was testifying to King Agrippa, the Roman governor Festus interrupted him by shouting, "You are out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane." Now, the calm rationality of what Paul said in response, though, demonstrate, I think, that that's totally not the case. Just listen to what Paul is recorded to have said and ask yourself, are these the words of somebody who is mentally unwell? Paul said, "What I'm saying to you is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because none of it was done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." The Apostle Paul was clearly not insane. So what are we to make of his conversion to Christ then? Well, I think the simplest and most straightforward answer is that Paul had a genuine and transformative experience of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus. The one who was dead, but is now alive. Even more than that, the one who is reigning at the Father's right hand in heaven. Now, as I mentioned last week, Paul thought that Jesus had been cursed before he became a Christian because he'd been hung upon a tree. And in the Old Testament, that was the sign that you were under God's judgment. But through the resurrection of the dead, Paul came to realize that Jesus wasn't cursed, he was blessed. In fact, by his resurrection from the dead, God had gloriously vindicated him. And so Paul had become convinced that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the one whom the Old Testament prophesied in passages like Daniel chapter 7, Isaiah 53, or the one that we had read to us a little earlier, Isaiah 49. Now, can I just say that's a particularly powerful and pertinent passage because it shows that a number of things that are relevant to what Paul says here. Number one, he was chosen before they were born to proclaim the good news not just to Israel, but to the Gentiles. And this is precisely what the Lord Jesus has commissioned the Apostle Paul to do, isn't it? Only a real and genuine encounter with the living Lord Jesus Christ, I think, can adequately explain the radical transformation which occurred in Paul's life. It's that he'd received a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, proving to him that the message of the gospel was true. Now, following on from this first truth, then, is the second point that Paul makes in verses 18 to 24. And that is, he was never influenced by another human being. Instead, as soon as Paul believed Jesus was in fact the Christ, he immediately went out to preach. In fact, he tells us in verse 17 how the very first thing that he did was to preach the gospel in Arabia for the next 3 years. Now, what makes the ministry strategy of going to Arabia so significant is because that's where the law was originally given to Moses on Mount Sinai. And so here's Paul going back to where the Jewish religion had formally began, and he's now preaching a law-free gospel, which the law of Moses itself pointed to and which the Lord Jesus Christ has wonderfully fulfilled. The good news of salvation then is that it is by faith and not by works. Now, that's really incredible, isn't it? I mean, as we saw in the first half of chapter 1, the false teachers were trying to add to the gospel by saying that a person also had to be circumcised if they were going to be saved. In other words, believing in what Jesus had done on the cross was not enough. You also had to keep at least some aspect of the law. The gospel message which Paul is given by Jesus by heavenly revelation, though, confirms that that is not the case. Salvation comes through faith in Christ alone and not by works of the law. I used this illustration last week, but trying to be saved by good works is like trying to trace over a famous autograph or signature. It doesn't add to the value by making it stand out more. It actually subtracts. It takes away, in fact, it nullifies it. Now, if you take a look at verse 18, you'll see that it was a full 3 years after his conversion on the road to Damascus that he first met the Apostle Peter. And even then, the only other apostle he met at that time was James, the Lord's brother. Yes, Mary did go on to have other children. Okay, this is one of them. Not only did neither of them rebuke him, though, but neither did they add anything to his message. Once again, you have to really stop and reflect on the enormity of what Paul is saying here. I mean, imagine if Adolf Hitler suddenly decided to become a rabbi. Or we could say, imagine if, in our own day, imagine if a member of Hamas decided to become a rabbi. Or Osama bin Laden. Those who up until all of their life were motivated by hate and the destruction of a certain people group, now all of a sudden became the chief promoters of it. Surely people would have had all kinds of questions as to not only why he would change direction so radically, but whether or not his conversion was, in fact, real. Normally, changes like that happen slowly over time and only after lots of consultation with other people, particularly when the change of direction is so profound. But when the Apostle Paul converts to Christianity, when he becomes himself a follower of Jesus, not only is it immediate, it's also not influenced by anyone else. When I myself chose to leave the Catholic Church, it was only after much soul-searching and discussion with lots of other people. It was one of the most difficult decisions I ever made, and I wrestled with all kinds of questions as to whether or not I was doing the right thing. As many of you would know, a bit like Paul, I considered myself very religious. In fact, my childhood dream was to be the first Australian Pope. God, in his mercy, though, gave me all kinds of wonderful people to help me think the issue through. The Apostle Paul, though, his calling as an apostle was unique in that he was called directly by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. No one else influenced him. I often prayed that the Lord would do the same thing for me, that he might speak directly to me from heaven. But unlike Paul, I'm not an apostle. And the normal way the Lord chooses to speak to us is through his word and through his people. And that's what I had to learn to understand and to put my trust in. The Apostle Paul was not only directly called by God, he was also uninfluenced by other people. But the third thing is, and this is important, he was tested by those who opposed him. Now, this might seem like a bit of an insignificant point, right? But it's not because it's only when you're put to the test that you can see whether or not what you have your faith in is real. As the Lord Jesus explains, remember in the parable of the soils, some people have a shallow or a rocky faith in that they initially receive the word and Jesus says they receive it with joy, but their faith only lasts a short time. Why? Well, it's because when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, Jesus says they quickly fall away. Persevering through opposition, then, is the way we demonstrate whether or not our faith is genuine or real. You see, in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2, Paul talks about how he once again received a revelation to go up to Jerusalem. Notice, he didn't go because he was summoned by the apostles, but because he was being divinely sent by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What's more, Paul tells us in verse 2 that the reason for this trip was in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. Now, that's a bit of a strange statement when you first read it, isn't it? I mean, is Paul expressing some personal doubt here as to whether or not he was actually preaching the truth? I don't think that's what Paul means. Instead, what Jesus has sent Paul to Jerusalem to confirm is whether or not the gospel was achieving the same effect there as it was through him. That the law-free gospel of grace being preached to the Gentiles was the same message of salvation that was being preached to the Jews. Otherwise, it'd be two different religions rather than one new people of God, which Paul, if you want to see this more fully explained, unpacks this in the second half of Ephesians chapter 2. Now, the actual events which Paul is referring to here are recorded for us in the book of Acts. But this is where it's easy to make a mistake in assuming that what Paul's referring to is the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. Remember, that's where the whole issue of the relationship between Jewish and Gentile Christians was formally resolved once and for all. But Paul, I don't think he's referring to the events of Acts chapter 15 here, because if he were, he could simply have recorded the conclusion that the council in Jerusalem had come to, and he doesn't. Instead, what Paul is more likely referring to here are the events that have occurred a little earlier in Acts chapter 11. At the start of that particular chapter, and this is significant, Peter receives a vision of this enormous sheet being let down from heaven, and in it has all kinds of unclean animals. Three times, a voice from heaven tells him to get up, kill, and eat. It's easy for us to miss the theological significance of this, because what it means is that all foods are now clean. While the Old Testament prohibited the eating of certain kinds of animals, such as pork or shellfish, with the coming of Jesus, the new wine has burst open the old wineskins of God's law. The law which pointed people to Christ by showing them that they were sinners has now been wonderfully fulfilled. As the author of Hebrews writes in verse 13 of chapter 8, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. That's why after Peter tells everyone about his vision from heaven, do you know what they all say? They all glorify God. And they say, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. By the way, the Lord Jesus Christ explicitly taught this truth himself, as recorded in places like Mark's Gospel. Remember when Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees over the ceremonial custom of washing one's hands? Jesus rebukes them by saying, are you so dull? Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body. And then Mark writes in brackets, just so we don't miss the implication of what Jesus is saying, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Now, it's amazing Peter needed to be given an extra special vision or revelation at this point, because you would have thought that Jesus' teaching while he was here on earth would have been clear enough. But this is a theological error, though, which we're going to come back to next week in the second half of chapter 2, which Peter falls into, and it happens over and over and over again in the history of the church. It's the trap of thinking that simply by not eating certain foods on a certain day, or even avoiding them, is the thing that will make you right with God. The problem with doing that is that you're relying on your works and not faith in Christ. You see, even Peter later withdraws from eating with the Gentiles, which is a gospel error so serious that Paul has to rebuke Peter publicly. The false teachers, though, were saying exactly the same kind of thing. They were saying you had to keep the law by being circumcised if you wanted to be right with God, and that faith in Jesus alone was not enough. But just take a look again at what Paul writes in verse 3, because clearly none of the other 12 apostles believed that. It's also why the Lord Jesus Christ had sent Paul to Jerusalem to confirm the truth of the gospel and so prove that his ministry was not in vain. that the apostles in Jerusalem were preaching a gospel to the Jews, which wasn't different from the one which he was preaching to the Gentiles, as he says in verse 3. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. Now notice how the apostles in Jerusalem, and the word Paul uses here is important, didn't force Titus to be circumcised. Interestingly, in Acts chapter 16, Paul actually circumcises Titus. But it's not because by doing that it will make him right with God. No, the purpose of circumcising him then is so he won't be a stumbling block to the Jews among whom they were seeking to minister his law-free gospel. Sometimes we have to give up our freedoms, friends, in order to maintain our fellowship with others. Maybe it involves the drinking of alcohol or the abstaining from certain kinds of food. There are all kinds of things which we are legitimately free in Christ to be able to do, but we shouldn't, because they'll be a stumbling block to others. And it takes a lot of humility and, most of all, can I say, love, to make sure we keep valuing people more than we do our own convictions or principles. That obviously doesn't stop or didn't stop false teachers, though, from coming in and trying to say that Titus had to be circumcised. But Paul says he didn't even give in to them, even for a moment. For to give in or to submit to their demands would be to once again make themselves slaves. It would be like they'd gone back to Egypt and they'd placed themselves once again under the yoke or the lordship of Pharaoh. The important point to grasp here, though, is that all of the other apostles agreed with the content of what Paul was saying. They had confirmed that the law-free gospel being preached by Paul was true to what they and indeed Jesus himself had taught. The only difference between them was that Paul's primary focus was the uncircumcised, that is the Gentiles, whereas for the apostles, the 12, it was those who were circumcised, that is the Jews. However, even this difference between them was something of a minor one, since Paul also preached the gospel to the Jews and the apostles also took the gospel to the Gentiles, didn't they? The difference is really one of strategic emphasis. What is crystal clear, though, is that there was a complete unity between Paul and the 12 regarding the essential content of the gospel, for they were both preaching the same message. Now, what all of this means, tying all this together, is we need to listen to the Apostle Paul, even though he wasn't one of the 12 who was taught by Jesus while he was here on earth. The more you think about it, the more the figure of Paul is both remarkable and inspiring. I mean, if Jesus can forgive and use Paul, then he can convert anyone, can't he? A man in one of my congregations I served in came to see me one day. You always got to worry when people do this. And he said, "Can I come and see you?" Came to my office and he said, "I just wanted to let you know that I'm leaving church." And when I pressed him on the reason, it wasn't because there'd been anybody that said anything bad to him or anything like that. He said, these were his own words, that he didn't deserve to be around such nice people. I tried to say, you know, maybe just wait a little while. I tried to explain that no one who was truly a Christian would describe themselves in that way or look down on him. But nothing I said could convince him. Instead, he said, when he looked inside his heart, all he could see was blackness. And it was only when I pointed him to the example of the Apostle Paul that he had some hope or peace, because he had sinned in all kinds of ways, and yet he said, "The only thing I haven't done is kill Christians." So he figured that there was hope for him. He said, "Well, if Paul could, everybody I killed deserved it," in his opinion. But if Paul could be forgiven, then so could he. And many decided to stay. Now, the exact same truth is there today for us, isn't it? No matter how far you've fallen, the Lord is there to pick you up. As we heard last week in verses 3 to 4, we now have grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ because he gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. You don't really find too many more concise and beautiful promises of the gospel than that. Who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. And that's precisely what the Lord delights to do, to rescue us from our slavery to sin. Following the law won't do it. That will ironically only turn you into a slave to a different master. Only faith in Jesus will save. For that's how the Lord has chosen to work. As someone was once said, we actually are in the end saved by works. It's just that it's not yours. So don't trust in yourself or your own performance, but trust in Jesus and what he's done for you on the cross. As we hear in Psalm 33, the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love. Well, on that note, why don't we spend some time in prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for speaking to us through your word today. Please help us all to know the peace which comes through trusting in Jesus. Assure us of your forgiveness and grace. Keep us from the temptation to rely on ourselves and be self-righteous. Guard us from the false teaching of legalism. Thank you for hearing our prayer. For we pray all of these things in and through Jesus our Lord. Amen.